Morning again, church. It's good to see you again this week. As we continue in the book of Ephesians, we have officially made it fully and completely to chapter 3. At this point, if you want to go ahead and turn there, and I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 13 this morning. And I love Not Through I But Christ in Me, that song. Like, it was, when I first heard it, it impacted me. And it is honestly, it's a perfect song for the book of Ephesians in general, which is all about in Christ, what it is that are the blessings that we have in Christ. And that song is all about that. And so, always happy to sing that one. We implicitly know the difference between an obligation and a privilege. Right, we understand the difference between those two things, right? So it's the difference between, you know, imagine being invited to the Super Bowl with 50-yard line tickets, or you just get to sit and enjoy it, versus working in the concession stand at the Super Bowl, right? One of those, if you don't show up, there will be consequences, right? Yet, on the other hand, right, because it's an obligation. And on the other hand, right, you would change everything in your schedule, right, to make sure that you got to sit at the 50-yard line of the Super Bowl and really just take in what privilege that would be for someone to give you those particular tickets. And so in the first case, it's a job and an obligation. The second, you're not forced to go, but you would make sure to be there. Same stadium, same game, but your attitude is completely different, right? Between those two things, the difference between something that would be you are obligated to do versus something that you consider to be a privilege. And just as far as more real life examples, since most of us are probably not going to receive those tickets, I would imagine, it would be, have you ever struggled to read a book because it was assigned to you to read? And yet you could probably take that exact same book and be like, I am really interested in this and I'm going to read it, right? But you're not forced to. And so it feels completely different, right? Obligation versus a privilege that is there. And so we feel the difference between those two things. And Paul, my hope this morning is that as we go through these verses, that we will allow Paul to shift our view of ministry because of God's grace towards us. And that I want that shift to be any ideas or thoughts that we have of ministry or service as an obligation to ministry and service as a privilege. That's where we're going, right? So no surprises today. Like, that is where we are headed with this. And so finishing chapter 2 last week, we completed Paul's main thoughts about this double reconciliation of being reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus, but also being reconciled to each other in every way. All enemies made friends in Christ and one in Him as we are reconciled to Him. So let's read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So here in verse 1, you see how Paul begins a thought. It says, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then most of your Bibles probably had that really long dash after that. That's the signal to you that what follows, it's as if, have you ever been having a conversation with someone and then something else pops in your mind and you immediately go there? Because it's really important for what it is you're about to say. That's what happens to Paul right here. This is what we could call a divine side thought, right? That's what's going on with this. And so you'll see in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees, he's actually picking up where he left off. So 2 through 13 is going to be this divine side thought that we'll be going through this morning. And of course, he's going to get to where he tells the church again how he's praying for them. He's going to wrap it up with this doxology, but that's next week. I just want you to know that this, as Paul's side thought here, just because it's a side thought, is not something that we should just overlook or quickly pass over and go through here. Because 2 through 13 is going to be a brief explanation of Paul's calling and his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. Like I said, I believe there's something important for the church here. And so the first thing I want to do is I want to look at verse 2 and verse 7. And just look for a moment at how Paul describes his calling and his ministry. Because when they're taken together, I think what it's going to do is that we're going to get this interesting take on what it means to minister in accordance with God's calling and according to his particular grace. All right? So verse 2, he begins. He said that he is a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. And there's a reason for that we'll get to. An example of why it is he is actually a prisoner because and on behalf of the Gentiles. But here's the beginning of the side thought. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Right? And so before he begins to pray in verse 14, he wants to make sure that all this, not only the Ephesian church, but all the other churches that are going to receive this, like, it's one of those things that he doesn't want to completely and totally presume that everyone knows who he is and what he's doing. And so he's going to make sure that maybe there's new converts. They're in areas that haven't necessarily heard about what it is that Paul is doing. He's going to make sure we're all on the same page. So a quick look here reminds us simply that Paul's ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And that Paul was given what he called a stewardship. A stewardship. And that is that the gospel to the Gentiles was given to Paul so that he would... Stewardship like assumes or presumes like this idea of management, right? Management. Stewardship means that whatever it is that you're in charge of, whatever responsibility you have to this thing as a stewardship, that it is not yours. And that's what Paul says. It's not mine. God has given it to me, right? And so it is this stewardship. It is something that he is meant to carefully manage and share with the nations. That's verse 2. And you read in verse 7, he makes it more clear. Of this gospel, the gospel that he has been proclaiming in chapters 1 and 2, of this gospel, he was made a minister. That is passive. Paul did not go to school to become it of his own accord. If you know anything about Paul's life, his track was going completely in the opposite direction, and God made him a minister, right? And it was according to the gift of God's grace given to him by the working of his power. And so the gospel, which he is charged to take to the Gentiles, Paul calls that a gift of his grace. That's what Paul calls it, made a minister as a gift. So with these two, there's a couple of things that I think we can so easily miss if we just pass over this. Because implicitly, we think of ministry mostly in terms of how it is that we serve others or how we minister to others, either the church, outsiders, it kind of doesn't matter which one it is. But that's how we think of it. I am doing this for them, or I am doing this for God, right? That's how we think of these things. It is, if we could use it in these terms, since we're talking about grace and gifts, my ministry in the church or to outsiders is my gift to God, right? I'm giving back. God, and we can think of it this way. God has done so much for me. It's the least that I could do to do fill in the blank. Have you ever had a thought like that before, right? And I'm not even necessarily saying that's wrong, but it is this sort of debtor's ethic that's going on there, that I'm in so much debt to God, this is the least that I could do. And what I think we see here with what Paul is talking about his calling and his ministry is that he doesn't consider it that way. Paul is not coming to ministry with the idea of, this is the least that I could do for God. I owe him so much. But that's simply just not what he says here. And so what he does say, listen to how Paul describes it. He called it a stewardship. And so I want us to consider how it is that what Paul says helps us to change our ministry outlook. Because it's easy to think that what we do is done for God. And when we think that way, sometimes it's easy to consider ministry as, this is just something I have to endure. It's easy to think of ministry or service to others as drudgery, right? It's easy to think of serving others as something for which, if we're honest in our own thoughts at times, like sometimes ministry and stuff like that can be really hard. And you're like, okay, God, you owe me for this one. That's how hard this was, right? Those are the type of thoughts that can come into our head that we think about with ministry and that sort of a thing. But two insights from Paul here that really jump out. The first thing he says is ministry is a stewardship. It's not an ownership, okay? It's a stewardship, not an ownership. And so even though you can call something your ministry because you participate in it, you need to understand that it's not yours. It is something that has been given to you, and it has come with responsibilities for you to fulfill whenever you do that ministry. But don't think for a second that it's yours. It is God's. It is His. He owns it, and He has given it to you. We are stewards who are entrusted with opportunities to show God's grace. That's who we are. Stewards who are given opportunities to show God's grace. And God grants all of this to us. He gives it to us. Every gift that we have, the means in which to use them, every opportunity that we receive to show God's grace, He places that in our lives. Every ability to even fulfill them, all from God. Because we are stewards. And it is God's glory that is on the line. And He is going to equip His people to do it and bring us into something that is His, that is not ours. And so that helps us, I think. This means, like, sometimes we can really grip or hold with a tight fist these different ministries, right? And you have this idea in your head, well, if I don't do it, it's not going to get done, or it's not going to get done as well as it should, right? We all have those thoughts and some of the things that we can be in charge of, right? But when we understand it's not ours, and guess what? That God can use someone just as well as He can use you in some of these ministries. Maybe we'll lessen our grip on it a little bit. Maybe we can participate in a way that is more God-honoring in these different ministries that we can do. It also gives us a freedom then also that if we lessen our grip on one ministry, that perhaps our eyes would be open to other opportunities that God is going to give us in other areas, right? And so I think of, I mean, I've never said anything about how I could handle children's ministry. Like, I can't do it. Like, that's what I would say. At the same time, maybe that's not something that I could do long-term consistently. But is that something that I could do on any given Sunday, even if it's just once to fill in? Is it something that I could do whenever VBS rolls around, once a year or something? You know what I'm talking about? Is that we don't get to use these excuses like, oh, this is my ministry. this is what I do. Instead, when we see God's stewardship in giving us opportunities, then we can even take those opportunities that we may feel like we are not particularly gifted in, not long term maybe, but in the short term. And so it opens up these different opportunities as well when we understand that ministry is not ours. It's a stewardship from God. Another thing that he says, and that was mainly from verse 2. In verse 7, he says something that is just as important. Ministry is a privilege, not a burden. And again, that is going to be something that we are going to quickly agree with in our head, but if we're honest, not so quickly always agree with our attitudes, right, and our minds. Paul viewed each opportunity as a gracious gift from God. How in the world does he do that, right? How in the world, because even if you just consider Paul's life and all the suffering that he went through, how in the world could he consider each of these ministry opportunities? Because the one that he's in right now as a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles, like in house arrest, he's chained to some dude all the time, and he's like, thank God for me because I have a captive audience right now. This dude can't go anywhere, so he has to listen to whatever I say, and I'm going to preach the gospel to this Gentile Roman soldier, right? That's sort of how he views ministry, and when he suffers, that's what he does. It's this opportunity every single time of God's grace. How does Paul do that? And I think the part of the reason, at least, is in verse 8, because Paul knew, he was in no way worthy of serving the king. He was in no way worthy of serving the king of the universe. And when we rightly see who we are, and we rightly see who God is, that he is gracious to us, even to let us be a part of what he is doing, that we would be ministers of his gospel in any way. When we consider who we are, God's grace gets exalted, and we understand that anything that we participate in is by his grace as well. We approach ministry. This helps us to approach ministry with a sense of gratitude as opposed to a sense of resentment sometimes. Like, I'm the only one who does this, right? I'm the only one who can do this. Sometimes our service can feel like this drudgery or this endurance. But when we see it as an opportunity of grace that God has given us, even when sacrifice is required, it helps us to see that service like this is a privilege that you don't deserve. God has not chosen you to serve in any particular way because all on your own you became so great, right? We understand that it is by grace, through faith in the Son, that he has called us to these and equipped us to these. And so serving is an undeserved privilege for all of us. So that helps us to see, I hope, that even though there is an expectation from God that we would serve his church and serve outsiders to his glory, that is not just some obligation that is out there, but a privilege to serve the King who has saved us and shown us so much grace to bring us to where we are today. And so as we continue, verses 3 through 6 explain what Paul calls a mystery of the gospel. And so we've covered a majority of this in chapter 2, but Paul summarizes it again here. And the reason he summarizes it in his side thought here is because it's so important to his ministry. Like, this idea itself is so important to what it is that Paul has been called to do as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? His entire ministry in taking the gospel out of Jerusalem to all of these other nations means nothing if the Gentiles are not fellow heirs, fellow partakers of the promises of Christ and members of the same household. Like, that is where his ministry is centered. And so part of the purpose of this gospel that he's preaching is to unite Jew and Gentile, and that's exactly what Paul is doing. And it mattered because the mystery of this Messiah was almost always considered in terms of hidden and then revealed in the Old Testament for the benefit of Israel, God's people. Like, that's usually how it was. And he calls it that, right? He says this was hidden from people in Gen, but now it's being revealed by the Spirit, just like I just told you, right? He says, as I've written to you briefly, that's talking about what he's talking about in chapter 2. It's like, I've told you about this, but it was hidden, and now it's revealed. And I wanted to give you an example because I thought it might be helpful. It's one thing to say hidden and now revealed, and maybe it's something different if we can actually show you an example of that. And so, again, I'm going to choose Jeremiah since you're going through it, and this is coming up. So in chapter 31, it's probably one of the most, not just important, but also famous passages in Jeremiah because it's the passage on the new covenant. Right? And so if you have a Bible, in chapter 31, verse 31, there is usually going to be a new heading right there. And it says, the new covenant. Right? And so when we think of the new covenant, we're automatically thinking of Jesus and what he is has done on the cross, this gospel that Paul has already proclaimed. And so I want to read verses 31 through 34 on this passage of the new covenant. And I want you to think in terms of hidden but now revealed, in terms of what Paul is saying here, because you're going to see it when we read through it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall they teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That is the new covenant according to Jeremiah. Do you see what is hidden there? Who does Jeremiah say the new covenant is for? He tells you exactly. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. So who's missing? The Gentiles. And yet Paul is saying, you read the book of Hebrews, it actually quotes this, and it is talking about the new covenant in Jesus in which all of the Gentiles have been engrafted into all of these promises. They are fellow heirs, fellow partakers, members of the same household. And yet, it is hidden to be revealed through the holy apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. Do you see now how this hidden but revealed thing can kind of work, even in the Old Testament? Again, we could look at other examples of this as well, but the point being that Paul's ministry as apostle to the Gentiles is to show that the full mystery is not properly conceived unless the Messiah comes not only for the benefit of Israel and Judah, as we talk about there, but for all nations that are engrafted into these covenant promises. And what he's doing is he is telling these people who were once considered each other's enemies, oh, you think that you're enemies, but when the gospel conquers both of you, you will be together as one, right? That is Paul's ministry. It is foundational to it. It is what he preaches. And every church that he plants is an example of that gospel ministry coming to fruition. And so picking up in verse 8, Paul considers himself to be, he calls himself the least of all the saints. And I've thought about this, and I just don't think this was like, I don't think Paul like sat down and like did a qualitative analysis of, all right, are my sins really worse than every other believer in the entire world ever? Like, I don't think that's the point, right? I don't think that's what Paul was trying to say or do with that. Like, he's the worst person to ever live on the face of the earth. But what I think he was doing, like, he was considering all of his worst offenses, the fact that he persecuted the church, he led Christians to death, right? He was trying to destroy what it was that God was working in and through Christ for a number of years. And then, for all of that to switch and all of that to change and for him to suddenly be the one who is called out to bring a light to the nations. Like, Paul would have been so Jewish-centered. Like, he would have been a Jewish nationalist without a doubt. and for him all of a sudden to be taking a new covenant gospel to the Gentiles, what kind of a contrast would, how much grace, right? This is how Paul was thinking. How much grace would it take for God to actually change someone from that to who it is that Paul is now, right? The contrast could not be greater. And so when Paul says, I'm the least of the saints, he's like, this is where I was, this is where I am now. It's crazy that I went from enemy to fully submitted servant because of God's grace. I don't even deserve to be a servant. And yet God has called me to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to bring light to the nations that are there, to serve the Messiah that I once persecuted. So the contrast is so great. And first, continuing in verse 9, Paul's grace in his ministry was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, of which Paul is a prime example. Paul would have been the example of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The amount of grace in Paul's mind required means that the infinitesimal riches and grace of God was required to change him, because he was going so hard against God. And it is to him, an enemy made a servant, that the mystery hidden was revealed so that he could take the gospel to the nations. And then Paul tells us why in verse 10. Right? There's a small little purpose statement here. I don't think it's the only reason, but it is a reason that God, through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we've been reconciled by faith, connected to one another by faith through a new union in Jesus Christ, so that his manifold, this is God's manifold, multifaceted wisdom would be put on display. And we would expect Paul to actually stop there. That his wisdom would be put on display for everyone else on earth to see, because we want God to be glorified as other people look at the church and what God is doing in the church and how people are coming together, how they are serving God, how they are doing good work so that others can glorify God, because these people are so great. And as they proclaim the name of Jesus, his manifold wisdom put on all display for the earth to see. But that's not what he says. He says that it is a manifold wisdom in the heavenly realms, that you as the church today are meant to put on display for those beings to see. The church as a witness and display of God's glory to a realm that you don't even see. The fact that these Gentiles being engrafted in with the Jews into the promises of God in Christ is so amazing that it is considered a display of his wisdom on the celestial stage. And it's interesting that he would even say that, right? Because it almost comes out of nowhere on this. And so I don't want to get too far in the weeds. I'm going to get a little bit into the weeds, not too far with this, because I want us to understand, like, what it is, like, what's the purpose of that? Like, why should we even care about the heavenly realms, that what is going on there and what they see here and that sort of a thing? Again, as we consider this spiritual realm, here's what I believe is going on here. And so I want to break it up into two options here. There are those spiritual beings who remained faithful to God, and there are those spiritual beings that rebelled against God. So if Paul is talking about and including those spiritual beings that remained faithful to God, then I see this as describing the work of God in Christ and bringing us all together as a wonder and causing awe to these spiritual beings who have seen all of human history, where human history was doing nothing but being at war and hating each other in so many different ways, allowing their differences, right, to create barriers, and yet the gospel comes in and destroys them. And that is a proclamation of the awe-inspiring, wonderful wisdom of God and how it is that he has put on display that wisdom in his creation for these spiritual beings to see as they watch nation after nation being conquered by the gospel and brought into submission together under King Jesus. Not in some like nationalistic way, like these nations as a nation are coming, but people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people so different brought into one in Christ. And these spiritual beings who are faithful to God would say, look at the wisdom of God in this. Now, if we're talking about those spiritual beings who rebelled against God, which I think, me personally, I think is the primary purpose, is these who have rebelled, because since they're called rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, right? And so it's one of these things that it reminds us of what we talked about with Deuteronomy 32. It's talking about These nations were created after the Tower of Babel, and some were given to the sons of God, like these angelic authorities that are over these nations. And so if that's who we're talking about here, these spiritual beings who rebelled, this is I see this as the manifold wisdom of God as a proclamation of victory over the nations, and in particularly over these rulers and authorities who are, in some sense, over these nations. As these, and this is the way I like to think of it, with these rebellious authorities over these nations, is that God, in his wisdom, through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, has plundered the enemies and their nations. As people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people hear the gospel, receive God's grace, submit to a new king, and come to join his holy nation and what it is that he is doing instead. And then not only that, but become his servants to go out and to continue to plunder the nations in the power of the gospel. It is a proclamation of victory by the incredible grace of God as people come and bow allegiance to him instead of any of the other allegiances that they could bow to. And God has shown himself wise to those beings that would have rebelled against him in doing just that. No more weeds. We're out. Okay? Moving on to verse 11. All in accordance with God's eternal purpose, now realized in Christ. This was his plan all along. The new covenant in Christ was always moving towards this unification of Jew and Gentile, the engrafting of the Gentiles into this promise as a display of his wisdom and his sovereignty over all things, the fact that he is king over all and ruler over all. And then in verse 12, he comes back to the Ephesian church. Returning to the church, he says, "And so you have boldness, freedom, you have access to God with all sorts of confidence through Jesus Christ." And it's ironic that Paul would be talking like this when he's under house arrest. He is a prisoner right now, and the thing he wants the Ephesians to know is that, yeah, but with God, all freedom, all access, and go in with boldness in Christ. You can do that. I can do that. I'm in chains, and yet I am not chained when it comes to God and what it is that I have with him and Christ. And so we can approach the king with confidence, right? There's no need for fear. There's no need for uncertainty. Even in our struggles, our access is not hindered. Whatever it is, whatever our need, whatever our circumstances, we can bring it before God by faith in Jesus. And that's really easy, isn't it? In your experience, don't you find it so easy when you rebel against God to just simply walk back into the throne room and come face to face with him, trying to restore that relationship? No, of course not. That is so hard for us to do, right? It's difficult. It's not easy. The first thing we want to do is we want to do exactly what Adam and Eve did. And what did they do after they sinned and they heard God was coming? They went and hid, didn't they? We're the same way. Like, humanity hasn't changed. When we do that which is wrong, the first thing we want to do is hide. And yet Paul says, full access without hindrance ever. So come with boldness. But at the same time, we're thinking, we're going before the king. How bold can I be, right? I think it might even be a little bit healthy for us to think that access to the king would be a nervous affair, right? Be a little nerve-wracking to do that. Right? We'd imagine in our heads that we walk in, all eyes are on us. There's that dirty sinner coming to God again, right? I mean, that's sort of what comes in our head in that situation. But and so we feel this sort of, who am I to enter in, to belong in this presence? Who am I compared to him in all of these ways? Why should I even enter? But imagine how things would be different in that exact same scenario, to enter into the throne room of the king. As you're invited into his presence, but instead of walking in by yourself, you receive the assurance of Jesus and he walks in with you. Would that change at all? How nervous you are to know that the son of the king is actually the one bringing you to him. But that's exactly what we have in Jesus. We don't enter into his throne room alone, ever. Jesus walks us in, and he assures us through his blood that we belong there with full freedom, full access, and complete confidence to come before him, that we belong because Jesus has made us belong. He is our personal escort. He is our assurance that we will be welcomed with open arms every single time. And it is with this in mind that Paul encourages the Ephesians in verse 13 to not lose heart for his suffering and what it is that he is suffering. And this makes more sense going back to verse 1 when he says, "I am a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles." When we remember that Paul is imprisoned because he was accused of taking a Gentile into the Jewish part of the temple. Like that's what the Jews used to get him thrown in prison. And this dude's name was Trophimus, you know those names. And this Acts 21 is where you would find this story. And the interesting thing is that it just so happens that he's an Ephesian Gentile. And so when Paul says, "I'm a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles," and when he says, "But don't lose heart for what I'm suffering," it is because someone in their church was with him, of which he is accused of doing something bad with on the Jews, that he is in prison at all. It is intimately and personally connected with the Ephesian church itself because of who was with him. And Paul wants to make sure, like, do not lose heart at this. Paul wants them to have this heavenly perspective on his suffering, not the earthly one, right? Because the earthly one would be saying, "Oh, geez, that's our fault. Like, look at God's work being hindered." He was going off planting all of these churches, and then we had a part in him being put in prison, so he can't do that anymore. Right? We're hindering his work, we're endangering his life, we're dragging his reputation through the mud. And Paul wants them to take a look at this instead from a heavenly perspective, a Godward perception. And Paul wants us to know that suffering, the suffering that he is doing, and the purpose of it is really to increase the union and unity of God's people so that God's people would be more connected and more tight-knit when they suffer together. And Paul is saying, do not lose heart. I promise you this, that God is in this. My suffering, he says it weird way, my suffering is to your glory. Like, what does Paul mean when he says, my suffering is to your glory? Like, how in the world is the Ephesian church, who feels some sort of responsibility on this, to be like, suffering for Paul's glory? This is our glory? But when this suffering is what brings God's people together, it is a glorious thing. And so Paul was suffering, and there's a reason for it. This is what goes back to verse 1. On behalf of you Gentiles. Paul was suffering specifically because of Gentile inclusion. The Gentiles, according to the Jews, do not belong as close to God as they do. So even the accusation, I'm not even saying Paul did it, but the accusation of bringing a Gentile that close to God, you deserve death, dude. That is not okay. Paul is suffering for the gospel of Gentile inclusion, fellow partakers, fellow members of the same household, full-fledged members to receive the promises of God. And this Gentile inclusion, and these Gentiles, or these Ephesians, are prime examples of that. And Paul is saying, I am willing to suffer for you, and it is to your glory, because what this means is that you truly are in. You truly are in. So, church family, when God brings us together by his grace, let us remember that ministry is a gift. Ministry is a gift of his grace. Every opportunity is a gift of his grace. We are given not as an obligation, but as a privilege to serve one another because it manifests the grace of God to each other, to outsiders. It manifests his wisdom in all ways to the heavenly places, even stretching out to the heavenlies as they praise God or see God as wise and powerful, and much more than some this side thought here, this divine side thought, much more than just to make sure the Ephesians know about his calling, right? It's much more than just informational, like, oh yeah, by the way, this is who I am. Paul is doing so much more. Paul is showing them, he's showing us, that God's grace changes our outlook on ministry so that we know that we are a grace-receiving, privileged people to be instruments in his hands. Pray with me. God, we are grateful that your grace has extended so vast, it's so deep, that it extends even to us, not only in our salvation and all the blessings that we receive to you, but God, that you have even invited us in to be a part of your work in a way that is equally undeserved. So God, as we steward the ministry that you give us, as we steward them by your grace, help us to walk in a manner that is worthy. As we consider this gospel as a privilege and not a burden, may you allay our fears and our hesitations, that we may truly see everything that we do, and especially in the proclamation of the gospel, as something that is a privilege, that it was never earned, and that you give it to us, and that everything that we serve and everything that we do would be done through this gratitude. And so this morning, God, I just pray that we would rest in your grace as it is exalted in this text. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.